come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, let me ask you please to take your Bibles out again at this time, and let's turn back to the epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We have just embarked in an exposition of the book of Ephesians, and so we continue this morning in our exposition of this familiar and pivotal New Testament epistle. Ephesians, and let me read verse 1 of chapter 1. Here, Paul's greeting to the church. He writes and he says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You as we come before Your holy word. And Father, as we come before Your word, we come as those who believe it to be the very infallible and inerrant word of truth. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us this word, that You have given us clear truth in a world of lies and deception, that we can open Your word and see with clarity and finality what Your word is on the subject of spiritual issues. Father, we pray that You would grant us today the ministry of Your Spirit, that we would be drawn by Him to embrace Your word afresh, that You would write Your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto Your word. Lord, that we would be today not only hearers of Your word, but that we would believe it and by Your grace obey it. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen Your saints and that You would call sinners to our Savior, and that, Lord, in all of these matters, You would be glorified and honored above all as the living and true God. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time we looked in verse 1 and we noted there the identity of the writer, the author of this epistle. It is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and we noted two things in verse 1 about him. We noted his character, and then we noted his calling. First of all, we noted last time his character. The very name Paul is Paulos in the Greek New Testament. It means small or little. It's actually where we get our English word pauper. And so it is a word of humility, and that is appropriate for Paul's Roman name. He was a humble man. We read of him declaring that he is, quote, the least of all the saints. He declares, "I am the chief of all sinners." Words of great humility. We considered last time his pedigree as a Jew found in Philippians chapter 3. And he was a Jew if ever there was one. He was a Pharisee. He was, as to his zeal, a persecutor of the church. And yet, by God's grace, he was saved. Acts chapter 9, we read in there that account of that Damascus Road encounter where he was converted and called to be an apostle. And as we have said, that is a wonderful illustration of sovereign grace. Paul was in no way seeking after Christ or to have faith in Christ. No, he had an encounter supernaturally in a regenerating experience, the living and risen Lord Jesus. Any sinner who will come to faith in Christ must be transformed. They must be regenerated. They must have that work of the sovereign Spirit to open their blind eyes to see, their ears to hear, or they will never receive the gospel. We said also the record of the New Testament, Paul himself shares about his suffering for the sake of Christ. And we looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he suffered greatly for the sake and cause of the Lord Jesus. That's something of his character. We also noted here, as we read in verse 1, his calling. He was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The apostles, of course, were those who were set apart and sent by the sovereign Savior in that pivotal New Testament age. It is, of course, a word we said last time, the word apostolos, which can have both a technical and a general sense of its usage. And in terms of the technical sense, it speaks of those apostles who held that New Testament office, which were the foundation of the New Testament church. The apostles laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received and recorded divine revelation. They were gifted with those sign gifts of apostleship. Uniquely, they had, as Paul would speak of in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles to authenticate their message, to validate their identity, and of course, those sign gifts accompanied that revelatory declaration of divine truth. We said here that this word here about his apostleship is one that was given to him by Christ himself. He is, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul belonged to Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ. And notice, it was all by the will of God, by God's sovereign will. We just read in Galatians 1:1 that reality. Paul did not candidate to become an apostle. He was out persecuting the church, and God supernaturally intervened, called him, converted him, and commissioned him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was all by the sovereign will of God. God is sovereign in the affairs of man. Now, today as we look in verse 1, we consider, moving from the writer, we consider the recipients. Who are those that Paul is writing to? Paul here shares several characteristics of those he is writing to, those believers there in Ephesus. Someone wrote this about verse 1 and his description. They wrote, quote, "Paul's description is the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian." He says that Christians, believers, are saints, they are faithful, and they are in Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, notice in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The word there, saints, is the word hagios. It means holy ones, or set apart ones. It refers to purification, separation, and consecration. Paul uses this often in his writing and in his initiatory greetings of his letters. In fact, if you'll look with me real quickly, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And notice, as he writes to the believers in Philippi, he uses this same designation. Philippians 1 and verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," with the overseers and deacons. Turn just a page or two over in your Bible and look in Colossians. Notice as he writes to the church at Colossae, Paul writes to them, chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother," verse 2, "to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." And so this was not an uncommon way that Paul, in his initial greeting, would identify the recipients of his letters. In many other places, instead of the word saint, he would say to the church or to the churches. And that would be kind of a substitute of the word saints. But here in Ephesians, it is to the saints. Now, syntactically, this functions as a substantival adjective. It's a descriptive. And Paul regularly called believers saints throughout his writings. For example, here in Ephesians, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians over these next several months. Notice how he repeatedly refers to these believers in this way. Look it down in verse 15 of this chapter. He says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Verse 18, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may be able to know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Look in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints." We quoted that verse already. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3, look down at verse 18. He says, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." Notice in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "to equip the saints." He gave those offices. He gave apostles. He gave prophets, evangelists, and shepherds or teachers or shepherd teachers. Why? To equip the saints. Notice in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." And then finally, notice, if you will, in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And so Paul repeatedly uses this very unique terminology for believers. Who are believers? Believers are saints. And that is how he identifies them. Now, of course, the concept of saint and the idea of holiness, because that word saint literally means holy ones, hagios, is a concept that goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Whenever we read about the revelation of our God in the Old Testament, what do we read of Him? We read that He is holy. We're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah had that vision of the living and true God. And there we read about that glorious declaration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Our God is holy. And of course, that refers to God's moral purity and perfection, His otherness from all creation. And so as God is holy, His people are holy. Indeed, if you will, turn with me back in the Old Testament to Exodus. And I want to read just two or three passages. First of all, in Exodus, look with me in chapter 19. Our God is holy, and He calls His people to be holy. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. These familiar words, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God's old covenant people, they were a holy nation, set apart, separated, consecrated unto the Lord. Notice, if you will, this language is found so many places, but just a couple of more. Let's look in Deuteronomy. Turn with me in Deuteronomy to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we read in the Pentateuch, again, how God's people are referred to uniquely as God's people, His old covenant people, as being a holy people. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There you have the idea of God's sovereign electing grace. God chose these people uniquely and brought them into this relationship by grace, a covenantal relationship. And he says in verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, set apart, consecrated, separated unto me. One final place in the Old Testament, look over in Deuteronomy to chapter 26. And we read in chapter 26 again this very familiar language that is repeated over and over again. Deuteronomy 26, and look at verse 18. He says, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, that He will set you in praise and in fame and honor high above all the nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as He promised. Congregation, what is the significance now as we turn back to Ephesians and we read here Paul describing the church as being the saints? Well, he is not merely just saying, well, you are a separated people. He is using the language of the old covenant people of God and saying, just as in the old covenant, Israel was the separated, consecrated, holy people unto the Lord, so now in the new covenant, the church is that separated, covenanted people of God under the new covenant. What he is saying in essence is that in the Old Testament, this was the people of God. In the new covenant, these are the people of God. As many commentators have pointed out, he is using language that says we are the new people of God. We are separated, consecrated unto the Lord. So how exactly does the New Testament describe this idea of believers being saints? Well, listen to Charles Hodge, that great Princetonian, in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, quote, the Israelites under the old dispensation were called saints because they were separated from other nations and consecrated to God. In the New Testament, the word is applied to believers not merely as externally consecrated, but as reconciled to God and inwardly purified. The word hagiodzin signifies to cleanse, either from guilt by a propitiatory sacrifice or from inward pollution, and also to consecrate. Hence, the Hagioi saints are those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost and thus separated from the world and consecrated to Him. End of quote. Here we have the dual idea of this concept of being saints, of being holy ones, which is literally the meaning of that word. And the two words are this word Hagios, holy ones, and the word hagiadzo, to make holy, or to sanctify. How is it that we are saints? How is it that we are holy ones? I mean, you think about yourself and you say, well, sometimes I don't feel very holy. And we struggle with holiness in terms of purity and walking righteously. We know that as a reality. And yet we who are the people of God, all of us who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ, we are all saints. We are all holy ones. Well, we are holy initially in our position at conversion. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just kind of laying out these basic concepts that undergird this idea of being saints, of being holy ones, separated unto the Lord. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, these words. Now, Paul here is talking about believers. He gives this list of sins and he says, that was your former life, but you have been saved out of that sin and rebellion, and you have been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, speaking of all those sins he just had listed, verses 9 and 10. He says then, verse 11, part B, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice, if you will, that the language here is all in the past tense. This is not something that's going on presently. This is something that's happened historically for every believer. We all have been washed, past tense. We all, and here's our word, sanctified, the idea of being holy. We all were sanctified. We all were justified. And all of this happened at conversion. Turn, if you will, over in your Bibles to Hebrews 10 and verse 10. You say, on what basis? How is it that we who are sinners, who are in rebellion to God, who are totally depraved, who have, as the Scripture says, even our most righteous deeds in the sight of a holy God is filthy rags? Well, it is not because of us. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, he says, and by that will we have been sanctified, there again, in the past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Congregation, praise be to God. All of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are sanctified. Amen? We all have been washed, and it was not our doing. It was the doing of Christ in our place, in our stead, on our behalf, the shedding of His blood, the offering of His body, so that as our substitute, we are sanctified. This idea of initial sanctification, we sometimes call it positional sanctification. I think we're more comfortable using the term definitive sanctification. It is immediate, it is complete, it is eternal, and the emphasis is on our judicial standing before the Lord. We are converted, we are cleansed, we are consecrated, and all of that took place the moment we were converted in Jesus Christ. So the New Testament speaks of us being holy, our holy ones, in the sense of our position initially at conversion. Turn, if you will, over in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we read chapter 7 and verse 1, there is this other aspect of being holy, our consecrated, sanctified. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is not referring to our initial sanctification, but our progressive sanctification. We are in process throughout our Christian existence. We are killing sin, mortifying remaining sin. We are vivifying those realities and gifts and marks of God's grace and His Spirit who dwells within us. We are pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12. And that is progressive sanctification. So that while in position we are entirely sanctified, in practice we are a work in progress, aren't we? We are growing. We are maturing. We are constantly killing remaining sin. Sin is not reigning in our lives. If it's reigning in our lives, we should really consider, are we truly saved? But sin still is present. There are those remnants of the old man. There are those elements that we are constantly doing battle with. We've never surrendered to those sins. We are constantly killing those sins. And that is a battle that goes on all the way through the Christian life. And then if you will, with me, the very familiar text, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, we read about that final process as we think about being sanctified, being holy, being saints of the Lord Jesus. Initially, we are holy in position at conversion. Progressively, we are holy in our practice throughout our Christian life. And then ultimately, we are made holy completely and entirely when we leave this life and we are perfected. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then you have here in verse 30 what we sometimes call that unbreakable chain, these links that all go together. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That is that ultimate ending element of sanctification. All of those He predestined were called. And all of those who were called were justified. And all of those who were justified will be ultimately glorified. And that is perfected holiness. And so that is the reality of being saints. As we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, we are holy ones in our position, progressively in our practice, and then ultimately in glory, we are perfected in holiness. Notice, if you will, with me in verse 1, not only does he describe them as saints, but secondly, he says, in modifying that, he says they are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, congregation, we already have described the city of Ephesus in our introduction. We talked about something about the city, its prominence and importance. We talked about the culture of that city. We talked about the idolatry, the demonic activity, the sexual immorality that was present there in Ephesus. It was a place of hedonism and materialism and superstition. Does that sound very familiar? It kind of sounds like modern day America, doesn't it? In fact, Ephesus doesn't have anything on us in terms of depravity and wickedness and idolatry. And yet, congregation, and this is why this is so relevant to us today, they were saints, set apart ones, in that city and in that culture. God did not call His people to come out of that environment and to huddle up in a little holy huddle outside all of the influences of that wicked, decaying, and immoral culture in which He called them. He called them to be saints in Ephesus and in that culture. It is into those very places that God calls His saints. And that is where He has called us. We live in a nation and in a city that is increasingly becoming wicked and debauched, and the moral decay and rot is progressively going on. And it's going on so quickly in the last 20 or 30 years. We look at our cities and we look at our nation and we say, this is not recognizable to us. And we see how rotten our culture's become. How demonic and wicked and perverse it's become. And we grieve. And our hearts are broken because we think about our history and our heritage and where we are today. The congregation, the reality is we have not been called to somehow isolate ourselves from the corruption around us. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called to be salt and light right here in Fort Worth, Texas, and in the surrounding cities. We are called to be a witness, to be a light. We are called to declare the truth. And so here we see in this most wicked, debauched, morally decayed city like Ephesus, God says, that's where I want my saints to be. I want them to be there and I want them to be a witness and be a light and be salt. That they might be a preservative to slow the decay and the rotting culture that is all around them. He says they are saints. He says they are in Ephesus. Notice, if you will, turn with me over in Philippians chapter 2 and listen to the language of the Apostle Paul about this influence that we are to have. Philippians 2 and verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says you are to be blameless and innocent, verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What are we to do? We are, verse 15, to shine as lights in the world. That's what we're called to do. Now, back to Ephesians. He says of these believers, he says they are saints, set apart ones, and they're in Ephesus. That's where God has called them to be. Secondly, notice, if you will, he says that they are faithful. He says, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The idea of faithful here has two different connotations. Number one, it has an active sense. It's the idea that they are full of faith, or having faith. It's the idea of trusting. The idea of believing. Now this is foundational. Christians are believers. In fact, a synonym for our spiritual journey is that we are believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Being a Christian is not about being a part of a certain country or being a part of Western civilization. It's not some cultural thing. It has to do with personally believing in Jesus Christ and accepting Him, resting in Him, trusting in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. But secondly, this idea of being faithful is not just the idea of being full of faith, but the idea passively of being faithful. It's the idea of keeping the faith. The idea of being loyal to the Lord. And that certainly is important as well. Early believers who served the Lord Jesus in these environments of hostility were faithful. We can read the testimony of the early church. They were persecuted. They were martyred. And yet they kept the faith, didn't they? They earnestly contended for the faith. They defended the faith. They refused to renounce the faith. And so both of those elements here of faithfulness are present. They were full of faith, trusting in the Lord, and they were keeping the faith and contending for that faith, which is the true faith. Notice, if you will, finally, at the very end of verse 1 in this clause, it says they are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Physically, they were in Ephesus. He just said that. And yet, spiritually, they were in a far different place, weren't they? Spiritually, they were in Christ Jesus. They were in union with Jesus Christ. My dear friend, again, this is one of those irreducible, foundational, fundamental realities of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that you have been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ. That you are connected truly, spiritually, vitally to Jesus Christ. That He is your head and that you are a part of His body, the church. This phrase here, in Christ Jesus, is that very statement. They were in vital union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you have read much of the Apostle Paul, you know very well, this was Paul's favorite description of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, if you were just walking around the streets and visiting with Paul and talking about things regarding the faith, and you said, now, Paul, can you please just summarize very simply, what does it mean to be a believer or a Christian? He would say very simply, it is to be in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ or in Him or in Jesus Christ, he uses 164 times in his epistles. And so he would immediately have said, to be a Christian is to be in Jesus Christ. He uses it 36 times just here in the book of Ephesians. To be a believer in Jesus Christ is to be in Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 2 and notice in chapter 2, taking up our reading in verse 4. Paul writing, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Do you see the statements here about our union with Jesus Christ? He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, verse number 1. And we were the servants of Satan, and we were a part of his kingdom, and we walked and lived in that very environment as sons of disobedience. And yet God, in His grace and His sovereign prerogative, saved us out of that reality. God, who is rich in mercy and is great in love, He loved us. That's that special love of God that He has for His elect. And as the outflow of that love, even while we were dead, He made us alive. That's the idea of regeneration. It's that idea of being made alive. We who were dead were given life. We were regenerated. Those who are lost do not need a spiritual reformation. They don't need a spiritual resuscitation. They need a resurrection to new life. And that is what we see here. We, because of God's great grace and His love, has resurrected us and given us life. And notice how he uses the language here of being brought into union with Christ, made alive together with Christ. That's the idea of union. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him. That's the idea of union. He seated us with Him. That's the idea of this vital union. And He seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of this language here is what is going on as we look in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says that believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, they are in Christ. They have been given life. They once were dead and now they are resurrected. They have been regenerated and made alive, and they are now in Jesus Christ. Congregation, as we think about this text before us today in conclusion, just a few lines of application. As I said a moment ago in the introduction, what we have here is the identity of every true believer. This is not true just of those believers who happen to be in the first century in the city of Ephesus. No, this transcends that. This is truth related to us and everyone who truly is a believer. Believers are saints. We are set apart in our position, set apart in our practice, and ultimately we will be glorified. Now, we may not go around and say, well, there's Saint Aaron over there, or there's Saint Bill over there. We may not use that terminology, but that is the reality. We are all saints in Jesus Christ. We reject completely the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism basically says that you have just your average garden variety Christians. But then if you're a really, really, really good Christian, then the church will vote to elevate you and give you the title of being a saint. And then they'll mass produce a bunch of trinkets with your picture on it, little pieces of jewelry and candles, and sell that to the people. And then they can bow down to those little trinkets and rub them whenever they're praying. And they can pray to you and through you. And hopefully they will help you in your walk. Congregation, that is not biblical. Congregation, that is entirely unbiblical in every sense of the term. It's another expression of Roman Catholicism not being true Christianity. We don't have super saints. We are all saints. Amen? We are all holy ones set apart unto the Lord. Alexander McLaren said it this way, that great preacher of another generation. He says, quote, saints are not an eminent sort of Christian, but all Christians are saints. And he who is not a saint is not a Christian. And to that I say amen. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are set apart. And that happened radically at your conversion with definitive sanctification. And it is your calling to walk in holiness. And that struggle, while it will be an ongoing battle in this life, praise be to God, those whom He justified, He glorified. And that is our hope as God's saints. Secondly, we are, as believers, faithful. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ completely. And He is our Lord and Savior. We keep the faith and we contend earnestly for the faith, and we are called to defend the faith. We live increasingly in a culture that is hostile towards our faith. Now, so long as you preach certain parts of our faith, our godless culture has no problem with those things. If you talk about God is forgiving, most people won't have a problem with that. If you preach out our God is a God of grace and a God of love, they'll say, that sounds pretty good. I like that. But then if you start preaching against those things that the Bible reveals, then you're going to have to start defending and contending for the faith. If you start preaching on those subjects related to, for example, the family, and you talk about headship and submission, in an increasingly feminized culture, that is radically grating upon America today. If you preach on the issue of marriage being between one man and one woman, and any other thing is not marriage, it's a mirage, well, that's going to grate on our culture. And so what do we do as a church? Do we say, well, we're not going to talk about that because some people don't agree? Or do we boldly declare the truth of God and say, this is what God has said? We are to preach the truth. Amen? We are to speak the truth in love, but we are to speak the truth. And the offense of the gospel is not when we just have little shallow platitudes about Jesus loves you or God is grace. It's whenever we preach the doctrines of the Bible. And that's when we are called to be faithful. That's when we're called to be contending for the faith. It's easy to live the faith if you don't ruffle any feathers. But the gospel includes all that God has revealed in His Word for living. Those who are Christians, they are saints. Those who are believers, they are, as we see here, faithful. And thirdly, those who truly are believers, they are in Christ Jesus. That is, as we said just a moment ago, they are living with a real, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just that you know who He is and you've read the stories about Him and you're familiar with His teaching, but that you have a relationship with Him. He is your Savior and Lord. You have been brought into a relationship with Him. Not because you sought Him out, but because in God's grace, He sought you out. And He saved you and delivered you. He rescued you. And He resurrected you from death into spiritual life. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, we have to ask ourselves the very simple, straightforward question. Are these identifying marks true of you? Can you say, yes, I am a saint. I'm not perfect. I'm not entirely holy. But yes, I have been delivered and I am set apart unto the Lord. Can you say of yourself, I have faith in Christ, and I am seeking to live contending, defending, and earnestly declaring that faith to others? Is that true of your life? Can you say that you are in a true relationship with Jesus Christ? Not just knowing what He taught or knowing the stories of the Bible, but is He truly, personally your Savior? Well, my friend, if that is not true of you, then the gospel call is clear. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Him. Come to Him and receive Him and receive the One who alone can cleanse you from your sin. Praise be to God. The word of the gospel is clear. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Trust in Christ today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we thank You that as we look into Your Word, we see in its expression of truth, not just theoretical teaching, but realities that meet us where we are and identify us for whose we are. Lord, I pray that all of us here today would be found to be in Christ, to have faith in Christ as the only Savior, to be living faithfully and vivaciously in Christ, to be set apart, consecrated, and separated that we might be in the world, yet not of it. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace that we would grow and increase in these ways. And Lord, forgive us for those ways where we are not as consecrated as we should be, nor as faithful and bold as You've called us to be. But help us, Lord, for the sake of your truth and for a true and earnest concern for the souls of men, declare your message with boldness and with love. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. If there is someone here who does not have Christ as their Savior and Lord, that you would be pleased in accordance with your sovereign mercy to open their blind eyes to see and their deaf ears to hear. That you would give them grace, that you would give them life and resurrect them so that they would be brought into vital union with your Son. And Lord, we will give you all the honor and all the glory, for salvation is truly of the Lord. Father, bless your word today to our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, I would like to have Bud Queen come down to the front, please. Bud, if you'd make your way here to the front. If you don't mind, please just standing right here facing the congregation. 2 weeks ago, we announced to the church Bud's desire to become a candidate for membership, and we said that was contingent upon his baptism. And last Sunday night, he was baptized. And so today, the elders would like to announce that he has met all of the requirements for baptism. And so we now today formally receive him into the membership of our church. And we thank the Lord for His coming to be among us and vitally connected to this local body of baptized believers. And all of you who rejoice in Bud's coming to be a part of this family of faith, let that be known by saying Amen. Amen. And after we have had our concluding benediction, you'll want to come around and just greet him and let him know how thankful you are that he has come to be a part of this fellowship of faith. This time we do want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. And as we do so, we read the words of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.